The following audio is from Covenant Life Fellowship. For more information about our church, please visit us at www.clfroseburg.com.
Okay, well, our text for today is taken from Romans chapter 8. When Dave asked me to fill in for Dan, I didn't have much time between then and now to prepare. And wouldn't you know that my workload amped up almost immediately. So what we have today is a text that I picked that literally can speak for itself. And it has been, I'm sure, a blessing at some point to most of us here. And I'm hoping that I can do it justice as we jump into it. The text is Romans 8, verses 26 down through verse 30. You can put your finger in there. We'll be in that in just a moment. But I would kind of like to give us a bit of an introduction to why I chose that passage. And if we begin to look around us at the Christian culture that we find ourselves in, not necessarily within this church, but a broader culture, a Christian culture we find in the United States, the place that we live, we see this idea perpetrated that as Christians, under the guiding hand of our Heavenly Father, that He wouldn't want us to suffer. That all of our experiences should be good experiences. They should be pleasurable experiences. That we somehow should be exempt from some of the struggles of life, some of the suffering, the pain, the disease, the sickness, or friends that are dealing with those things, the losses that we have, whether it be a spouse or a family member, a broken relationship, whether it's financial loss, wealth, loss of possessions, we somehow think, or maybe in a little bit buy into this idea that's promoted our best life now. The scripture that we're going to look at is going to debunk a little bit of that. And hopefully replace it with God's truth and should leave us wanting to sing that song again, How Great Thou Art. Our God is a great God. And as we begin to look at these things, as we begin to walk out our life, we begin to see that this whole idea of best life now is not the truth. Each one of us, and within this congregation, there are people that are walking others through pain, suffering, taking them through what the Bible refers to as the shadow of the valley of death. They're walking with parents or loved ones that at that point of their life, and their body is decaying and collapsing, and the function of their mind is not doing what it used to do, and they're walking them through that. Where is God in the midst of that? Our text is going to answer that this morning. And as we begin to see that suffering is part of our Christian experience, is there a word from God? Is there a passage that we can turn to that will bring us the assurance that we need to hear from our God at this moment? Is there a passage where we can hang our hat on and we can walk out of here and we can face different trials of life, as the Bible calls it? And I think there is. And it's Romans 8, 26 through 30. Now, there's many more, but that's the one I've chosen for us to go through today. And before we jump into that passage, while I was meditating on this passage, this old hymn kept coming to mind. I started remembering bits and pieces. So I called Tammy. I'm at work. Tammy, what's that song that goes like this? And so I start giving her words to it, you know, different. And so she looks it all up. And it's an old hymn called How Firm a Foundation. Can we put that up on the board? And I want us to take a look at it, because I think the writer of this hymn knows something about what we're talking about today because of the words in this song. We're not going to sing it. Sometimes when you read the words of a hymn, the power of it, the meaning of it, the person that wrote it, it begins to jump off that page and have more meaning than when we have a lot of music and other things behind it. So I want us to take a look at this. I'm going to read the words. Read along with me. How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. What more can he say than to you he has said, to you who for refuge to Jesus have fled. There's refuge in the midst of our trial and suffering that we can rush to. He goes on, fear not, I am with thee. Oh, be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will still give thee aid. I'll strengthen thee. I'll help thee. I'll cause thee to stand upheld by my gracious, omnipotent hand. Now, this is not scripture, but it is a song that's portraying one man's experience in his walk of God in faith. When through the deep waters I call thee to go, the rivers of sorrow shall not overflow. For I will be with thee, thy trouble to bless, and sanctify to thee thy deepest distress. When through fiery trials thy pathway shall lie. How many know that all of our pathways will lie through some of those troubles? My grace all sufficient shall be thy supply. The flame shall not harm thee. I only design thy dross to consume and thy gold to refine. The soul that on Jesus doth lean for repose, I will not desert to his foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I'll never, no never, no never forsake. I think the writer of that song knew something of God's word, something of what we're going to look at today in our scripture reading. So if you got your finger in that passage, or you want to turn to it on your phone, or however you want to do that, let's stand together in respect for God's word, and we'll read that passage of scripture. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for this passage from your word. We thank you for giving this word to encourage us, to reveal to us that our God, our Heavenly Father, is there with us in the midst of trials, and to express to us your will for our life and how you were going to work that out and how you were going to send help and meet us in the very midst of suffering, in the very midst of life's trials. Lord, we thank you. I pray that this morning you give me the ability to present your word in a way that is honoring to you. And Holy Spirit, we pray that you would connect that word with each heart, that we would go out of here different men and women than when we came in. In Jesus' name, amen. I've only gotten started and I'm already dry. I entitled this message, How Firm a Foundation, because of that song. And I hope that as we look at this scripture and work our way through, we're going to find that God provides us with an unshakable foundation as we move through these trials of life. So let's start breaking this down a little bit. In the first part, I looked at how am I going to break this down into a way that we can present it. And so for the first point that I'm looking at here, I entitled it, Heaven's Help in Our Weakness. Heaven's Help in Our Weakness. And he starts off this portion of it by saying, likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. likewise is referring back to the context that this is written in. The context is a epistle that is written to a Roman audience that is in the midst of all sorts of suffering. Nero is apparently on the throne as emperor of Rome. There's all sorts of Christian persecution going on. And so the context wants us to look at this as dealing with someone that is going through suffering, is going through persecution, is going through the trials of life. And we're to look at it in that context. And in this previous portion of this chapter, he's telling us how the Holy Spirit is at work in our lives, in our walk of faith. As a matter of fact, his title, I suppose you would call it, since we don't have a name attached to him, is the Holy Spirit, came up 18 times in this chapter leading up to our verse now that it happens again. 19 times. Likewise, the Spirit. He is explaining to us the powerful work of the Holy Spirit that's going on in our lives as we face this. And he brings us to this point, and it reminds me of passages back in John, the Gospel of John 14, where Jesus is talking to his disciples. He's about to go to the cross. He's about to die. Their hopes are being dashed because they expected him to set them free from Rome and establish his kingdom on earth right then. And they were looking at a worldly kingdom, not a spiritual kingdom. And Jesus starts telling them that, no, you know, I'm going to the cross. I'm going to be crucified. And apparently a sorrow began to fill their hearts. And so he began in John chapter 14 with encouraging words, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go prepare a place for you, guess what? I'm going to return again. And I'm going to receive you to myself, that where I am, you can be also. And he starts encouraging them. And he says, I won't leave you as orphans. I will come to you. And then he points out that that's going to happen in the gift of the Holy Spirit. He says that when I go to the Father, I will ask the Father, and he will send you another helper. This helper is going to be different, though. He says he will not only be with you, he will be in you. A mystery to us. How can that even be? It's so critical to the walk of faith that it says that Holy Spirit dwelling in us is our guarantee that we are children of God. As a matter of fact, in Romans here in 8, verse 8, it talks about that his presence in our lives so affects us that he tells us that we are believers. He is the conviction within our heart that we are the children of God, that we have been adopted as sons. It's that powerful work in us that's drawing us to God, that's causing us to want to seek him, to know him, to obey him, to walk in a manner that honors him. And that Holy Spirit at work in us is our guarantee that we belong to him. So it says in our text today, likewise, or in the same manner as I've just been talking about, that work of the Holy Spirit, in the same manner, he is involved in what I'm about to say next. Likewise, or in the same manner, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. Why? Because we don't know how to pray as we ought. Have you ever felt that? I know I have. Many, many, many times I go to the Lord to pray for someone and they're sick. And my immediate thought is, health is good, sickness is bad. So my immediate thought is, I'm going to the Lord, I'm going to pray, Lord, heal that person. And the reason I pray like that is because I am not God. I don't see the beginning from the end. I don't fully understand why that person is sick at this moment. So my only thought is they need to be healed because that must be better. But my weakness is my lack of understanding of God. And I just want us to jump ahead in our passage. We'll deal with this a little bit more later on. But if we drop down to verse 29, he's going to tell us in this passage what his will is. What he's about to tell us supersedes everything else that God is doing. All the things that he allows in his life has this as their target. This is where it's going. In verse 29, the second half of it, He has predestined us to be conformed to the image of His Son. Folks, that's it. It's not our physical wealth that's the critical issue. It's not our relationships with the world that we live in that's the critical issue. It's not our health that's the critical issue. What's the critical issue here that supersedes everything else is that God is at work to conform us to the image of His Son. And so we don't always understand how that's going to be walked out, do we? I know I don't. Sometimes we do. Sometimes we can see a specific direction of God where He says, if you lack wisdom, ask and I'm going to give it. He's talking about wisdom in moving forward with our walk of faith and in speaking blessing into someone's life, in granting wisdom in a difficult situation. He says, if you need it, ask and I'll give it. So there are those things that we do know how God is working out this salvation within us. But that's His preeminent goal, if you want to call it a goal. Is when I was putting this together, I'm going to use the word goal, but it just doesn't seem right. Goal is like, I'm targeting that, I'm hoping to make it, maybe I'll miss, but if I can get close. That's not how it works with God. This is absolute truth. When God says that I'm working in my children's life to conform them to the image of my Son, it will get done. And He tells us later on how He's going to pull those pieces together. But right now He's speaking about prayer because we don't know how to pray as we ought. And this is how he deals with that problem. So for since we do not know how to pray as we ought, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And He who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, for the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. So we know that the Holy Spirit has the same target. He's the third person of the Trinity. He has the same goal, the same activity in His life is bringing us that point of total conformity with Jesus Christ, and that's His work. So now we enter into prayer, and I'm praying for someone such as Dan Seeker. We know his problem. We know his suffering. He's hurting. Anybody that's had one of those kidney stones, you know what he's dealing with. It's not fun. I haven't had those, but my wife has, and it's a great deal of pain. So my answer to that is, Lord, can we heal him? Can we reduce that pain? Can it go away? The Holy Spirit intercedes between me and the Heavenly Father with that prayer. He says that He's going to basically translate my prayer according to the will of God. So I bring my prayer request in my weakness, my lack of understanding. I'm not God, but I'm a child of God, so I pray for Dan. And I trust that God is going to complete His work. He has a goal for Dan, and He's going to make it. He's going to get Dan there, conforming him to His Son, conforming him to Jesus Christ. Now that will be completed when Dan goes to be with the Lord. But I have confidence as I'm praying this prayer that I'm agonizing over this situation that my brother finds himself in. And I want release for him. And the Holy Spirit takes that and runs with it and translates that prayer according to the will of God. And so I can have absolute confidence that God is going to powerfully work in Dan's life in whatever lies ahead. Because I have a helper. Remember what Jesus called him? I'm going to send you a helper. I'm not going to leave you as orphans, he says. I'm going to come to you in the form of the Holy Spirit, and I'm going to be your helper. And in this passage, he is entering into our prayers. And it says here, this mysterious thing, with groanings too deep for words. What's that? You ever ask yourself what that is? I tried to find a solid definition. I think I'm getting close to the mark with what I've come up with here. A lot of people would like to think that speaking in tongues, it's your prayer language. That's not what he's talking about here. This groaning is too deep for words. It's not audible. It's something going on internally. So if we back up in this passage, we find groanings being worded three times. The first time, he's talking about creation. And let's see, where is that? Back in verse 23. And not only the creation, that's a different one. Got to back up a little further. For we know that the whole of creation, in verse 22, has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. We back up a few more verses. It says, here's, I have to turn the page back. For creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For creation was subject to futility, and not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that creation itself will be set free to its bondage of corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole of creation has been groaning together in pains of childbirth until now. Do you kind of see the picture he's talking about? When sin entered in the world, a curse came along with sin. Death, disease, corruption, everything grows old, winds down, and falls apart. He's looking at creation that it is literally groaning in anticipation and eager, it says, an eager anticipation for God to accomplish what he said he's going to do, that he is going to reconcile and restore all creation, and Jesus is going to be on the throne forever. And creation itself is eagerly waiting for that. It's a picture of an anticipation of the realizations of the promises that God has made. And then he goes on beyond that, down in verse 23. And he says, not only creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons. A little bit earlier, it said that the Holy Spirit was showing us that we were adopted as sons. This one says that we will be. One says it's already happened. The other says it's going to happen. The reason that we see that in this passage is because we are adopted as sons, but that adoption is fully complete, just like our conforming to the images of Christ is fully complete when we go to be with him. When he comes to receive us unto himself, that where he is, there we may be also, then we will be like him because we will see him just as he is. Incredible promises for us as believers. It's forcing us to look down the road past our immediate situation and see that God has a plan and a goal, and he's taking us there, right? Our adoption of sons is coming. So we see not only is creation, all of the universe, all that God has created is groaning in an eager anticipation for the restoration of all things, but we, his people, find ourselves groaning in within. Don't we sense that eagerness? That desire to be with him, that desire to, as this morning as we came to worship, to actually be in heaven and worshiping without sin issue, without our selfishness, without our greed, without us thinking about my own needs and what I want and what I can get. We will be absolutely free from that. And we find ourselves eager for that. And now the older we get, granted, the older we get, the more eager we get. When I was a young man and all life was before me, there were some things that I thought I needed to do and wanted to do before the Lord came to take me home. I wanted to get married, have kids, raise a family, fly an airplane, ride a motorcycle, all sorts of things that as a young man I wanted to do. And so I wasn't all that eager for that to happen. But as we mature and we grow in the faith and we begin to have these different experiences in life, these sufferings, we become a little more eager. A little more eager all the time. So that groaning within is when we're in deep prayer with God and we just want to be done. We want the realization of all of his promises, our full adoption, our sons, our salvation complete. We are there with him and sin is no longer an issue. Wow. That's what we're looking ahead toward. That's what the writer is trying to remind us of. And the Spirit is working, doing his part, doing exactly what Jesus said I would have him do. I will come to you. I will not only be with you, but I will be in you. And it's a guarantee that the promises that God has made are absolute. They will happen. He doesn't end there. He goes on to my second point. We still up there. Inexpressible joy in our circumstances. Do we experience inexpressible joy all the time? No, we don't. We have certain struggles in life. But I would like to look at a couple of scriptures that I think are going to give a certain amount of clarity to. So the first one, just two scriptures. So you'll bear with me and help me turn there. Because you know, when we allow scripture to define scripture, we get a clearer idea of what God is speaking to us. So I'd like to start with turning to James chapter 1. James chapter 1. Two quick verses and we'll be right back to our text. James chapter 1, a guy who history tells us that was beheaded for his walk of faith pretty early on. Listen to what he has to say. Verse 2 of chapter 1. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete and lacking in nothing. James is giving us one of the secrets that seems to be contradictory. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. Count it all joy. What he's telling us is, and we'll look at some more scripture that has to do with this. He's telling us when we have suffering in our life, the God who is in charge also understands that suffering. He knows the pain of suffering. He's been there. He's experienced it. He's experienced massive rejection. He's experienced persecution. He experienced an assassination, basically, by the most gruesome manner that we can imagine. He knows. Count it all joy, my brothers, because it's only for a brief time. But in the midst of it, God is working. God is conforming us to the image of His Son. We see that in the life of Job, don't we? We're not going to go back there and read Job right now. But here we have a man that the scripture defines as being a man of God who's perfect in all of his ways, obviously a follower of the Lord, a family man. He's praying for his family all the time. A godly man. And God allows some horrendous things in his life, doesn't he? His family is killed. His wealth is lost. His health is lost. He's scraping his boils. He's in such pain. And this goes on. And eventually, God steps on the scene and begins to talk to Job. And he explains to Job who he is. I'm the God of creation. Did you do that? I do all of these different things that only God can do. And he opens Job's eyes. Now, he never told Job why he did what he did, but as we stand back and look at the passage, we can see at least a couple of things that God did. First of all, Job had a clearer picture of who this God was. He knew this God now at a more personal level. He says, our ears have heard of you, but now I see you. God opened his eyes to see who he was. His depth of knowing God increased. And then we see Job responding to God. He says, I'll cover my mouth and you teach me humility. It's not that Job wasn't already a humble man. Perhaps he was. But through this experience, through this suffering and this difficulty, this trial of life, he got a vision of who God really was that deepened his knowledge of him. He gave him a depth of humility, and there is strength in humility. How many of you know that? When we are humble and we don't trust in our own ways, but we look to God, in that humility, there is strength. That's what it means in Ephesians where it says, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. We are so weak. It says in this passage, the Holy Spirit helps us in our weakness. When we agree with God and understand that, we then rely on his strength, which is unlimited. When I am weak, then I am strong. The next passage I would like us to read that I think even brings it into clearer focus is 1 Peter. Just one book over from James. One of my favorite passages The first chapter of Peter speaks to this. Now, I'm going to read a little bit of this here because you have to see it in context, because he's going to explain to us this very situation. 1 Peter chapter 1, starting verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you. He's anchoring the promises of God are true, unchangeable, who by God's power are being guarded through a faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last times. Our faith is held in God's grasp. He sustains it. He brought it. He brought us to saving faith, and he sustains that faith. It's being guarded. We can't lose it. If necessary, no, excuse me, verse 6, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in the praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, you believe in him, and get this, and rejoice with a joy inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining you the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. He's telling them that in the midst of suffering, we look beyond the suffering because God is testing our faith. He's growing us in maturity in our walk with him. He's revealing himself so that we know him on an intimate level. And he's conforming us to the image of Christ. And some of it hurts. But he said we can look at it with a joy inexpressible because what's on the underside of it? God is doing this work in our lives. So that brings us to the next portion of our text. And it says in verse 28, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. That particular scripture has been quoted multiple times by me and others when people are in the midst of a trial. It says God's going to cause all things to work together for good. But it's not for everybody. There's a qualification here. It says for those who love him. That is extremely important to this passage. Who are those that love him, and what does that love look like? Only true believers can love Jesus Christ. Okay? This is how it works. 1 John tells us that we love him because he first loved us. God is the initiator. It's not we ourselves that were the initiator. God is the initiator. I hope to quote a passage from Ezekiel that I find very apropos to this. God is speaking to the people of Israel and said, there's a time coming when I'm going to remove the heart of stone from you. What that is a picture of is a heart that is unresponsive to God. It's a heart that Ephesians tells us is dead in our trespasses and sin. It's a heart that's spiritually dead. It cannot respond to God. It's completely incapable of it. But he said, I'm going to take that heart and remove it from your flesh and replace it with a heart of flesh. That is a heart that is responsive to God. This coordinates perfectly with Ephesians, where it says that we were dead in our trespasses and sins, but God raised us up with Christ and has seated us in heavenly places. God's love is expressed to us at the cross. It says in Romans chapter 5 that God demonstrates his love for us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God is the initiator of love. He loved us, removed that heart of stone, replaced it with a heart of flesh, raised us from spiritual death to spiritual life so that we could see the love with which he has loved us and respond in loving him. That's how it works. That's why Dave constantly is reminding us that we need to rehearse the gospel. As we look at Jesus' demonstration of his love for us, what he did to set us free from the guilt and penalty of our sins should ignite within us a love for our Savior. Those who are saved, it will do exactly that. So that when we sing these songs on Sunday mornings of praise and worship to God for what he has done, we can feel within us the Spirit at work, an eagerness, a stirring of a love for God that's in us because he first loved us. Now that love has expression, and it has expression in this life. Somebody once told me that love without action is just sentimentality. I can say that I love my wife, but if it's not followed by actions of love, it's just sentimentality. It doesn't mean anything. It's just an empty word. Love has to be evidenced by action. So back in that John 14 where Jesus is talking to his disciples about what they need to know when he goes, three times in chapter 14, he says, if you love me, you will obey me. If you obey me, you love me. That obedience to him is a clear example that we do love him. Because we can't love him without his work in us making it happen. And that work stirs our hearts. I want my life to honor him. I want to please him in what I do on the job, in my marriage. I want to honor him in how I treat my wife, how I raise my kids, how I interact with other people. I want everything that I do and I think to honor him. My love for him grows exponentially as he reveals himself from his word. And on every page, I find something of my God that has been revealed to me in even this text that we have today. Something of my God is revealed to me of his character, who he is, what his nature is, what he has done. And it heightens my love for him and desire to serve him. So when he says in this passage that all things will work together for good to those that love him. I'm quoting now from the American Standard because that's where I learned it. The ESV's turned everything around for me, so I struggle with which version I'm going to quote from. But this one, it points out that those of us who can count on that promise, that in the midst of trials, that God is going to use those to do what? Conform us to the image of his Son for our good. That is our ultimate good. And that's what he does for his children that are evidenced with our love for him. He goes on to say, and for those who are called according to my purpose. You can't love God without first being called by God. That what we call that effectual call. Where Jesus says in John chapter 10, he says, my sheep hear my voice and they follow. They follow because we follow because God has placed within a heart within us that will respond to our Savior's voice, and we desire then to follow. Those who are called will love their Savior. They will seek to know him. We will open this book, and we will see something of our God expressed in every page that will create within us a growing love for him. A growing desire to walk in obedience. Then we move down to my final point, which is established hope in our journey and destination. In this next few verses, he's going to tell us in no uncertain terms, this is what God has done and what he is going to do. This is something that we can cling to that makes our heart eager. He's already told us what his will is, conforming to the image of his Son, and that's coming. He's going to tell us how he's going to get us from point A to point B. He already told us part of it, in that when we struggle in prayer, the Holy Spirit intercedes for us according to the will of God. Now, they're going to give those final statements that are going to give us a clear picture of what God is doing, starting verse 29. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son. Now, this message is not about election. And people are going to wrangle about that four new word. Our point is not to deal with the election issue this morning. We're going to fly right through it. I'm not going to try to defend it or build that doctrine. That's for another time. We're looking at wanting an idea of the picture of what God is doing and where our final destination is. And the certainty of which he's hammering this out. He doesn't stutter in this passage. Not at all. This is something we can hang our hats on when we're in the midst of suffering. And suffering isn't easy. I'm not trying to devalue that. It isn't easy. It often hurts. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. That is, it is anchored in truth. God's promise is that it will be done. Philippians chapter 1, it says that I am convinced of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you, that is God. Paul is saying that he who began that good work will complete it until Jesus Christ. He is saying that it is absolute for sure. You know, when we talk about hope in our culture, I hope the Seahawks can go to the Super Bowl next year. That's wishful thinking. That's what we generally think of in hope. Biblical hope is not that. Biblical hope is absolute assurance that God, the creator of all things, the sovereign God, will do exactly what he said he will do. And so we wait eagerly for it. We anticipate it. It energizes our hearts because it will be done, so that in the midst of the suffering, we know it's only for a short time to accomplish God's purposes within us. On the other side of that, let me just read what it says. Back in verse 18, it says, Paul, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that is to be revealed to us. Nothing in this life even compares with what God has prepared for us ahead of time. I got to read one other scripture. 2 Corinthians 5. My wife told me this morning, she says, don't go off your notes. Stay on track. And she's right. When I get kind of off on side stuff, but I got to read this. This is so good. It is so apropos to what we're saying. It's found in 2 Corinthians 4, verses 16. A very dear friend of mine that has gone on to be the Lord reminded me this passage all the time. Dave, he says, read 2 Corinthians 4, 16. Okay, we're going to read it this morning. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer shell is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not at the things which are seen, but to the things which are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient or temporal, but the things that are unseen are eternal. He says that the sufferings of this age, the trials of this life that we face, are preparing us for our heavenly home. God is at work preparing us for something ahead that is awesome. And it's been predestined. It will happen. In order that we might be the firstborn among many brothers. Get this. Here's the road ahead. Some of this is behind some of us, some of it is still ahead. For those whom he predestined, he also called. The shepherd calling his sheep. And he predestined us so we would hear the voice and we would respond. He gave us a heart of flesh so we would respond. He raised us from spiritual death to spiritual life. Whom he predestined, he called. And those whom he called, he justified. We have been made just in the finished work of Jesus Christ our Lord, whose death on the cross was not for him. It was for us. It was for the payment for our sins that he bore so that we could be set free and be adopted as sons and we could be justified. That means that the guilt of our sin and the penalty, this black cloud that was over our heads, has been removed because it was shouldered by Jesus at the cross. It's gone. Not only says that, but it says that in Corinthians that he who knew no sin was made sin for us so that we could be the righteousness of God. He clothed us with a robe of righteousness, it says in Jeremiah. justified. When we meditate on that and we think what God paid so that we could be justified, so that he could forgive us, that landed on Jesus' shoulders. And they get this. He then says, and those whom he justified, he also glorified. See what he's saying that in the present tense? We haven't been glorified yet. But it is so absolute that Paul in Romans can say, we have been. God exists outside of time. Time is not an issue for him. So it is so absolute that this is going to happen that it's spoken of as though it already happened. Here's the confidence that we have in the midst of sufferings. That God's Spirit will come to us in prayer. And he will walk through us in prayer. When we stumble through in our weakness, Paul said, in my weakness, I'm strong. Because in my weakness, I understand my need for God. And it's his strength that enters in. He's going to work through the circumstances of our life. The good, the bad, and the ugly. You know, there are good ones that he brings too. This is one of them. The fellowship of believers. We can rejoice in this gathering that he has provided for us. There are times when he gives us what I would call the good things. My wife and I experienced one this week when our great niece, who had a hole in her heart, had an emergency operation because things were looking a little bleak, and it came out successfully. Those are one of those things that we would consider good. Had God taken her home, would he be any less good? No. He knows what he's doing, but there are times when he gives us those moments of refreshment in this walk of faith. It's not all suffering. And I would like to simply close this message by reading a little bit further down, where if we haven't got it by now, if we don't see how absolute this is, Paul's going to slam the door on it. There is no going back. So I'm going to drop down. I'm going to read a couple of verses. You don't have to turn there because I'm going to be skipping through some. I'm going to drop down to verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? He already gave us his son. You think he's going to withhold those things that are good? Not so. Who indeed is interceding for us? Who shall separate us from the... He asked the question. Who shall separate us from the love of God? I'm going to drop down into verse 38. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God, which in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul just slammed the door. He says, nothing, folks. Not the pains of this life, not the trials of this life, not broken relationships, not financial collapse, not loss of possessions, not sickness, not disease, not injury, not pain will separate us from the love of Christ. As a matter of fact, he will meet us in the midst of those things in the work of the Holy Spirit through prayer, through meeting out those circumstances for his goal, which is our conformity to Jesus Christ, and ultimately ends in our glorification with him, where Jesus told his disciples, I'm going to come for you because I've already prepared a place for you, and I'm going to receive you to myself. And here's the thing that makes that all worthwhile, that where I am, the lover of my soul, who gave himself for me at the cross, he's coming for me so I can be with him in this glory that the Bible doesn't even clearly describe for us. It says it's beyond your understanding. That's what we have in Jesus Christ. I hope that that encourages us as we go forward. I'm going to go ahead and pray while the musicians come back up. Lord God, in this passage, we are told that we can come before you crying, Abba, Father. And there are times of stress and concern in our lives where that's all we can say is Abba, Father. and place our trust that your Holy Spirit will take that eagerness in our heart and will translate it into your will and the assurance that your will be accomplished. This morning we say, Abba, Father, with joy inexpressible. Because that adoption was purchased at the price of our incredible Savior, our great champion, your Son, at the cross. We thank you, we praise you, in Jesus' name.
This sermon has been proudly given in response to cherishing the gospel of Jesus Christ. For more sermons and information about Covenant Life Fellowship, please visit us at www.clfroseburg.com.